Thank you, Tyler. Put this away. Is that okay? So next Sunday, I have to ride my bike to church to prove to him that I definitely take the mean green out. Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. Yeah, as Tyler said, my family and I have called Greenfield home for a few years now. And some of you may recognize me for the times that I've been invited to speak on behalf of the local missions that I represent, namely the Pregnancy Care Center and Safe Families. And before stepping into my current role, as Tyler said, I served in 8 years in pastoral ministry, where I had the great privilege of preaching and evangelizing through the institutional church, as well as local missions. And another fun fact about me, on top of motorcycles and tacos, is I didn't grow up in the church. I joined a church youth group in my last year of high school, and you know there's a whole story there. But I was saved while on a short-term mission trip to Mexico that I really had no business on being on attending on account of not actually being a Christian yet. But again, that's a whole story. That's next time. And I say all this morning because we are talking about missionaries. And my hope in beginning by sharing the various ways that I've been involved in ministry, whether international missions, local parachurch, or on staff at a church, is that it can ease your minds that I'm not here to raise support for one version of mission over the other. And now, in saying that, maybe some of you are actually a little bit disappointed because you're hoping that I'd get into the debates a little bit. Many people have valid criticisms of missions, whether long-term, short, church plant-focused, or aid-focused. And I'm going to save those really hard things for Tyler. But if you still want to get into the debate with me after, you can come find me after the service, and I don't mind getting into it because I'm really passionate about this topic. Even debates about who, why, or how we go on mission are so interesting to me because I'm passionate about seeing people respond to the call that God gives them, and I know that that response often starts with really great questions. So my hope with the limited time that we do have is that I can answer one of the most common questions that comes up when I talk about missions and who should get involved. Now, before I go any further and lose those of you who are thinking this message absolutely doesn't apply to you, here's one of those questions that I get asked, and if nothing else, maybe we can just ponder it a bit together. So I've been asked this question or very similar versions of it quite a few times. So now it's actually kind of become the springboard for how I talk about this this topic. It goes a little something like this. How do we reconcile the mandate of the Great Commission and Christianity's current cultural view that missions are separate from everyday Christian living? Let me phrase it another way. If we are all called to make disciples of all nations, then shouldn't we all be missionaries? And if we are all, then why do only some of us go? And if we're not all to be missionaries, then what's the difference between being a missionary, an evangelist, or just a Christian who wants to be obedient to the commission? Now, I take the Great Commission very seriously, and as a church, I know we all do. And I believe that that word is still for us today. But what do you think? Is the Great Commission referring to something else? Are some people meant to be missionaries and some not? And ignore any Calvinist implications there. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we're doing this morning. Okay, so this probably breaks some sermonizing rules, but I'm going to give you guys my answer up front, and we can work backwards. Ready? I believe we are all to be missionaries. For every follower of Christ, there is a unique calling and gifting to spread the gospel, and every mission and Christian living obediently in it is important and worthy of the support of the body of Christ, which is the church. Sounds easy, hey? Well, if you require no further information, then we've saved a lot of time, but I did write a lot of other things. And as I said, I really like this topic, so I'm going to keep going. So when I get talking about the Great Commission, and especially when I start those discussions by talking about the overwhelming need for Christ in our local communities, it often will either inspire people to respond to whatever it is that God has put on their hearts, or it inspires me to try and convince them that God's put something on their heart. And while I am rarely that pushy, sometimes I am. What often happens in that latter example is my conversation partner will go on to say something like this. Yeah, but God doesn't mean me. God hasn't called me to that thing. Maybe some of you guys can relate. Too often, we don't see ourselves as being that capable or important enough to be part of something big that God is doing in our world, or we only see the obstacles, maybe saying, I'm too busy, I'm too much in debt, and I'm too overwhelmed with my own burdens. Surely God can't meet me. But guess what? Yes, you. And that was your last heads up. If you're not wanting to hear this morning that yes, all of us are called to be on mission, even you, then slip out, tune out, you can play Candy Crush on your phones. I won't be that offended because I do know the internal conflict. And I've certainly been in that place of asking many times, oh, not me, though, God. Like, there's no way that I'm who you have for this. I thought, wasn't the Great Commission just kind of to get the ball rolling? Surely that's not for everyday people like me. And I've asked these questions as many times as they've been asked as me, and as I've said, I've kind of already given you my answer up front, but I'm going to show my work a little bit. So I think there are actually three sub-questions wrapped up in this bigger question of who is a missionary and who isn't, why do some go, why do some not? And I think we need to address those three before someone can answer for themselves. Okay. So first, what is the Great Commission? I just referenced it, but I shouldn't assume that everyone is familiar with this passage, where it comes from, or more importantly, what it means for us today. Next, we have to answer, what actually is a missionary? Maybe that seems really obvious, but I can tell you from my own experience and listening to the experience of close friends who are missionaries that sometimes we have really specific ideas of what that word means, often to the detriment of our ministries. And then finally, and the part I'm most excited for, what does all this mean for how we individually can be obedient to the commission? And you guys know I have some suggestions. So that's a lot to cover, so let's get into it. Starting with that first sub-question, what is the Great Commission? In 2018, the Barna Institute conducted a study around how churchgoers understood the term the Great Commission. And they found that only 51% of those asked were familiar with the term. So if you're in the 49% of people who are unfamiliar with it, you're not alone. And actually, only 17% of respondents said that they understood the term and the scripture associated with it. The commission, found in Matthew's gospel and then less overtly in the others, is the last words that Jesus has for his disciples and all those who would come after them, including us. And that sounds pretty important, right? So let's look at these words again together. I know we just read them. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they all worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." In this, we see pretty clear marching orders, at least I think so, which makes sense when we consider both the seriousness of what Jesus is saying and the context around this passage. In Matthew's gospel, like the other three accounts, this text is part of the biblical narrative's surprising conclusion. You might be hearing this for the first time today, so let me help place this in the bigger story here. Before these words, before we meet Jesus on the mountain of his ascension, Jesus has just been crucified, which already nobody, at least those who knew Jesus, saw coming. His body has been laid in a tomb, and we are told there are eyewitness accounts of his corpse dispelling any rumors that he could still be alive. The one who they had poured all their hope into had died, and his followers were shocked and brokenhearted. But, in a surprising twist, now people were saying he had risen from the dead, the tomb was empty, and stories were circulating about how this could be. Some suggested Jesus appeared as only a spirit, but the women who were at the tomb say otherwise. They're spreading the good news that Christ had conquered death, and he had been seen and touched as a living, breathing, even sitting on the beach, eating fish, human being. Could you have believed it? Matthew tells us that still many didn't. So this scene where we hear the commission is to a group of Jesus' followers, many of whom still doubted what their eyes and ears were telling them. The situation for this group then is understandably emotional, and it would have been overwhelming. So maybe that's why Jesus doesn't use parables and poetic analogies like he's been known to do. He gets right to it, and he gives us a firm, concise, three-point address. First, by making a declaration about who he is, possibly for the benefit of those who still doubt, but I'm going to suggest there's more to it. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." In other words, you know who I am, and you know by which authority I am commanding you. Then he gives the command, go. Go into all nations and make disciples, teaching them all that I have taught you. And finally, Jesus seals this all in with a promise, which is very much like God to do when he's enlisting his people, telling them that he will be with them until the end of the age. And this is how they will achieve what they've been commanded to do. And is the assurance that Jesus is not mentioning all of this as an afterthought or a nice way to end a goodbye speech. He's telling them this isn't the end, this is how the end begins. This command starts immediately and will continue until his return, which is one of the reasons we know that this is still a mission for us today as those who exist in between that moment and his return. Did you know that mission is one of the many threads that weaves through the entire Bible? And if we reflect on that, we can see just as Jesus fulfills the law, bringing the new covenant from the old, then the Great Commission can be understood as the Abrahamic covenant applied to us, not an erasure of the old, but a completion in and through Jesus. Is that a new connection for any of you guys? When I saw it for the first time, I remembered that this was a revelation that really propelled me to think about mission differently. So let me explain what I mean by this pattern woven throughout the Bible. I'm by no means the first person to make this connection. Many scholars have done very thoughtful and significant work on this pattern, but you're still going to get the Brittany Santos version today, because if nothing else, it gets us out of here faster in time for lunch. So again, I'm going to break down the commission as this. Declaration, command, and a promise. Think about where else we have heard the pattern in the Bible. When we hear Noah's story, we see God has revealed himself to Noah. And then God tells him, this is what I'm going to do. This is what you're going to do. And he seals it with a promise in Genesis 6:18 when he says, I will enter the ark with you. And by the end, God has kept his word and the ark comes to rest on a mountain and a new covenant is formed and another promise given with instructions. Abraham's commission starts in Genesis 12 where he is told, go. From your country into the land I will show you. Then in chapter 15, we learn more about the plan, and God states, this is who I am. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur. This is what you're to do, and this is where you are to go. And this is my promise to you. And of course, we see this promise turn into another when God provides the ram in place of Abraham's son. Where? On a mountaintop. Okay. Finally, we have to look at Moses because his response is my favorite. We see the covenantal relationship with Moses starting at the burning bush. God leads him out to a mountain. And what does he say? I'm your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God then tells Moses what he is to do, saying, now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And do you guys know how Moses responds? I bet a lot of you remember. It's in the same way that I said people respond to me when I suggest that God's giving them their go. He says, not me, God. Couldn't be me. Moses tries to explain that God's got the wrong guy. He doesn't see himself as a leader, and he explains he's an articulate and slow of tongue and speech. And I read that, and man, do I relate. You might be able to tell I'm not slow of speech, but I'm certainly slow of something. And so I love Moses' story that much more because we see an example of how God uses unlikely people for his missions all the time, whether they think they're ready or not. It's never been about who you are. It's always been about who's with you. When God says, yes, you, be encouraged that he follows it with a promise, and I will be with you. So in light of this pattern, we see Jesus calling his followers to a mountaintop with this declaration, command, and promise. So what should we conclude then about the commission? Well, first, we should avoid mountaintops, maybe even big hills, to be safe if you don't want any big jobs to do. But more seriously, Jesus is following a pattern with significant implication for God's people. This is who I am. This is your command, and this is my promise to you. when we see this in the stories of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, even Hagar's story, do you think God is giving these people helpful suggestions? No. Jesus' last words are not the great suggestion. They're not the great decommission of the ministry that he had started on earth. It's an imperative, our responsibility, and yes, it's our command. We are a people with a mission. Early Christians knew this and responded. We have the epistles in part to thank for an amazing and inspiring historical account of the rapidly growing church full of passionate, obedient, commissioned people. And we can all agree to that, right? But were they missionaries? Well, that brings me to my second sub-question. What is a missionary? How would you define a missionary? What would you say one is if you had to describe it to a person with no concept of religion? Well, I asked some people online to prepare for this. I just got them to chime in. And I heard familiar ideas like how the term is normally associated with one who goes to far off places to spread the word of God, or in contrast, that it can be anyone who has dedicated their life to serving God. Well, let's think about those answers. It's true missionaries go to far off places, but it isn't always true. In fact, the idea missionary work only happens across seas creates quite a few problems. Then the idea that a missionary is one who dedicated their whole life to serving God can also be true, but again, what do we mean by that? Because most clergy would tell you that you've done just that, and yet you would likely identify, or some might identify, as a pastor or a priest before they would identify as a missionary. And of course, both of those things can be true at the same time. And on that note, how would we define then who has dedicated their life? Would that mean it's their only job or focus? I hope not, because Apostle Paul, who some would consider the first missionary, was bivocational. He both traveled, spreading the word of God, and also was a tent maker. And then as Protestants, we believe missionaries can have families, and they should be focusing on their families and their children as much as the ones they serve. I've also heard from people that they thought missionary work had more to do with how we help people, that mission work would be a gospel-centered project that's solving a need in some way, like digging wells, building houses, or planting a ministry. But to be honest, this idea gets a lot more traction here in North America because we are super production-focused. Culturally, we really like the idea of measurable, reproducible, and Instagrammable projects, but regardless, we don't really need the gospel to go build houses. Certainly, Jesus' ministry on earth demonstrates that we are to keep care for people's physical needs while also caring for their souls, and many missionaries will tell you that loving people like Jesus is an incredibly effective way to do this. But truthfully, many secular organizations are running amazing humanitarian projects, and they're not what we would consider missionaries. So this is a puzzle. Don't bother looking it up in the dictionary. It will just kind of tell you that a missionary is someone on a mission, which is not super helpful. So can we approach this question historically or linguistically? If you know me, I'm always going to try. So let's take a look. The term missionary is said to have been widely used and understood in the way that we do in between the 15th and 16th century when, among many other important changes, our abilities to actually cross seas and cultures expanded significantly. The coining of the term is mostly attributed to Jesuit priests who were sending members to a variety of nations motivated by love of Christ and also motivated and aided by colonization, which is not my favorite part of our history, but fortunately, it's not even close to the full story. Because of course, missionaries, whether that is the term that we're using or not, have been around for as long as God has been telling people to go. The word, while at least popularized by Jesuits, comes from the Latin word missionem, meaning to send. And actually until the 15th century, the Latin word which missionem comes from almost entirely was used to speak of who God is. God is the sender. Before the idea that mission was something that Christians did, it was better understood as what God does and who God is. Apostles also get their name here, but from the Greek translation, apostole means those who are sent. And if you had to guess where we get these terms from, or at least the biblical passages that inspired it, what would you guess? The Great Commission. And while this little linguistic and historical adventure is always fun for me, addressing the language still doesn't totally solve the problem, because language is a big part of the problem. The meaning of words changes, right? And it could be used to try and resolve other problems, like how the use of the word missionary was a way to give a title to women or a couple serving together by denominations or traditions that didn't want to affirm women as pastors. And again, that is a different sermon. This morning, we don't need to look any further than how our understanding of what a nation and a neighbor is has changed. You see, within the first 200 years after Jesus' death, the gospel had spread to almost every region of the Roman Empire, which prompted a genocide where millions of those converts were martyred. However, despite the empire's best efforts, people signed up to be bringers of the gospel and God's mission, even if it cost them their life. Those early Christians were Roman citizens, standing dangerously on one side of a growing cultural divide, because Christianity stood in direct opposition to the violent, oppressive culture of the Roman Empire. And so before they could go anywhere else, they were facing persecution just for going down the street and sharing the news with their neighbor. But then 1,400 years later, in a Christian empire, you still had to be the right kind of Christian. So in those days, even translating a Bible into your own language rather than Latin could have been dangerous. So for some Christians, the way that they were sent was to bring the gospel to those around them, again, in their own communities, where language was the border separating them. And do you see what I mean? How the lines drawn between the person who is sent and where they're being sent to changes so much depending on our cultural context. Today, here in Canada, at least in Edmonton, a lot of people are coming to us. Our country and communities have become more diverse through immigration, refugees, reconciling relationships with the First Nations communities, and our families are blending all of these cultures in our own homes and our inner circles, like the very first Roman apostles, whose culture looked opposite to what was just outside their homes. God no longer has to send people anywhere in order for us to cross cultural barriers. We only need to walk down the street or walk across the office for most of us. The problem then with answering what is a missionary is often that our language and our vision has not caught up with a rapidly changing cultural reality. When we think of missionaries and apostles, we think of those who are far off, far in the past, or doing things that far exceed our own abilities, and for many of us, it's time to expand our vision to something a little closer. This is a very loud water bottle. I love the way my friend Krista answers this question, and she's the dean of the School of Women in Ministry. She's gained a lot of her wisdom from being a long-term missionary in the Middle East, and she answers it this way. A missionary is someone who crosses cultural barriers, someone who, through action and word, shares the good news of Jesus with others. Yep, I like that definition. I think that's perfectly said. Krista ministered in places that were closed to Christians, so that means you can't come in there and bring Christianity, it's illegal. So for Krista, word had to follow action. She explained that if she ever got caught with a Bible, likely she would be placed on the first plane home. But if the person she was ministering to were to be caught with a Bible, it could mean imprisonment or worse. And so being sent by God to a closed country meant going and getting a job in a ladies-only gym. And that might not be what you pictured when you think of a missionary in the Middle East. But her mission priority was to build real relationships with people by any means, knowing that when she smuggled in and put something as dangerous as a Bible in someone's hand, she was risking their life and their family's lives. She would tell you that missions, international or not, are always about relationships, before they're about anything that we can build or give or do. Bringing Jesus across cultural barriers, and there are a lot of them here in Edmonton, can be as simple as building relationships. An evangelist can be a missionary. A university student praying over beer and pizza Sharing his testimony with classmates or a neighbor bringing a pork-free casserole to her Muslim neighbor can be a missionary. So what's the difference between responding to the Great Commission and being a missionary as just an everyday Christian responding, commissioned by a church or not? As I've tried to explain in the broadest sense, there isn't one. And yes, that means that we are all called to a mission field. So why then, as the original question asked, do we seem to see those as such a different call? Well, as I have said, partly it's not necessarily that we do actually value them differently, but that our language is a little bit insufficient here. We do support local initiatives and global. Even if we don't call them missions, we in this church are prioritizing and resourcing both. There's another part, though. The idea that we treat traditional ideas of missions differently isn't biblical, as we've seen, so we know something's up. And if my guess of why is correct, it is a really convicting reality. I want to preface this by saying this isn't my area of historical expertise, and I know there's a lot of unresolved hurt in the history of missions, so I'll only speak on what I've experienced and witnessed. There does seem to be an idea that unreached people whose cultures, rather than only religion, look different from our own, need more help than we do. And this is true of any culture where there is both an us and a them, partly because it seems to be easy to understand and sympathize with their need if we see it as a problem that we don't have. A homeless person over there may be a victim of their culture or a corrupt government, whereas a homeless person here may be looked upon with less sympathy, and people might say that maybe they should have just made different choices. And I'm not trying to single out one particular issue. Rather, I want to point to a growing reality because we've all probably seen it. There are mission projects that are, as I said, seem to be a little more Instagrammable, more shared. Mission tourism is a thing now, and this is perpetuated only if we see it as a situational problem rather than a human condition. But it's less scary to think we can compartmentalize mission work that way, putting pieces of our lives in boxes. So this is my missionary work over here, and this is where I do my job, and this is where I'm a mother and a friend. That's less scary than if I have to say, I can't just stop and go home. This is my home. These people who I minister to are my friends, not my project, and my life is inseparably connected to my mission. Because it's the separation of it all. There is safety in the idea that suffering over there, the suffering is over there, because when suffering is over there, then there's only so much I can do, which is true. And I want to be clear, God does tell us to rest. He doesn't want us to carry the burdens of the entire world on our shoulders. There are times to set it down and lay it at the cross. But to say that there is nothing I can do to help because I'm too far from suffering is a comforting lie. I'm going to share a little bit of a story and connection here, but I'll give a quick trigger warning as it touches on those who are in sex work. When I realized that here in Alberta, we have a massive mission field as an unimaginable amount of unreached people, specifically women, including underage girls, are trafficked and sold, and that those girls are here in my city praying for help right now, I'm going to be honest, that makes it a little bit harder to sleep at night than when I thought that the mission was out of reach and there's nothing I could do. So there was a beautiful, warm summer evening a few years ago where Brad and I took the kids out for a walk and a treat, and we went to the ice cream place called Kind. I don't know if some of you have been there. They have those like fresh-baked waffle cones, really incredible flavors. And it's in the Ritchie neighborhood, which is regentrified, and it's really cool, and it has the cafes and the boutiques. But right next to the ice cream parlor, with families sitting outside on benches, enjoying their ice cream cones and $8 lattes, there was a brothel. It's closed now, fortunately. A brothel, or as the city of Edmonton calls it on their business license, body rub or adult massage parlors. And you can look up the business licenses online to find which ones are in your neighborhood, because they are all over Edmonton. And in this brothel, just like the dessert shop next door, When you go in, they line up women like flavors, and you can take your pick. Most of these women, illegally brought here under false pretenses, many underage, some held hostage by addiction, and some by threat of violence. And so I looked at these two storefronts from across the street, and one was dark. They block out all the windows, so you can't see in, obviously. And one is lit up by that big, colorful sign that literally says, "Be kind." And I saw the kids playing outside, enjoying their ice cream with families, and I knew that in one room over, one door over, someone else's children were being purchased. And I really wish that was another country's problem. Okay, I know that's heavy. I'm not going to leave us there. We still have one more part to cover. I'll try and make this one short. What does the Great Commission mean for us today? To begin with, if what I have just said to you has caused some heavy burden, the way it continues to burden mine, there's your mission. If while I was talking about Muslim neighbors down the street, a picture of your own neighbor popped into your head, then God might be calling you to that mission. And the Spirit might be burdening for you that for that thing. A friend once told me, where your burden is, there is your call. So you know that thing that keeps you up at night? The faces you see in your mind, the thing that you just keep feeling propelled to pay for, propelled to pray for. Not that hard. Anyways, I have some bad news for you. That's where you're being sent. And can I tell you another really wise thing that someone said to me? I'm not actually very smart. I just surround myself with really wise people, and they say cool things. I'm like, I'm going to use that in a sermon sometime. One of my very smart friends, who is also an amazing missionary, said to me, when I felt overwhelmed, it's not about the need, it's about the call. And I say this at least once a week to myself as a director at the Pregnancy Care Center, because then I don't have to be as discouraged when I fail to save a life or worry that I am not big enough to respond to this need. I just need to focus, at least even for that one day, on what it means to be obedient to my call. Because there will always be causes to respond to. The need won't run out, I promise you. So if we are responding only reactively to things, we may miss some steps, miss the point, or neglect to remember that the body of Christ is purposely designed to be diverse, with different people being equipped to respond to different needs. The need overseas is great. I've heard people ask, how many unreached people groups can there really still be these days? And I looked it up on the Open Doors website. There are 6,825 unreached people groups in the world. And Japan, for example, has only about a 2% Christian population. Now, I advocate for a lot of local, incredible missions. That's where my passion is, because we live in a mission field, and I believe many of us have been brought to Edmond for that reason, and for cheaper homes, but probably for mission. So you'll never hear me say, don't invest in overseas missions. The answer is yes, do, if that is your call. If, while talking about the largely unreached people of Japan, you said, but not me, right, God? He might be saying, no, not you, the person behind you. But you're going to play basketball on Fridays at the Tegeler Center and tell those kids about Jesus. Or maybe you hear the word basketball and you're like me and you're saying, not with these knees, Jesus. He might be saying, nope, you're who I have picked out. You're not who I've picked out for that ministry, but you're who I have to help financially support the guy who just realized I'm sending him to Japan. So you see, we not only have our marching orders in the Great Commission, we have a promise that he is with us, the Holy Spirit who is equipping us, but even in reading the Great Commission and the passages related to it in the other Gospels, we have a list of mission assignments. So between Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, there is preaching, saving, healing, delivering, discipleship, and testimony, listed as works that will be done by God's people in his name. And those are all just the ideas laid out in that one little part. So go and do these things. You have been called the moment you received your salvation. And if you're still thinking, I can't, And you have great reasons, I understand. I know there are people today, even here, suffering. And there are times when making it through the week actually feels like a really big ask without adding delivering people from demons onto the list. If you're still thinking all that, I want to leave you with one more of my favorite passages in the Gospels. I love this one because it's a really weird story, and I'm always into that. But also, it takes on fresh meaning in this context, and you heard it in our scripture reading this morning. Anyway, it's from Mark, and so I'll kind of summarize some of the context around there. It's the one where he has the legion of demons inside him, and he's in the cave, and he's cutting himself, and he's screaming all day, and he's being tormented, and then Jesus delivers him, and he sends the demon into the pigs, and they run off the cliff, and everybody's like really mad about the pigs. Again, it's a Brittany Santos version, and it gets you out of here on time. So you know what you need to know with that one. The point is that Jesus saved this man from torment. And then in Mark 5, 18-20, the story ends this way, and this is how I will end it today as well. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This man received his go. It wasn't the job he expected. He was expecting to get on a boat and go overseas. And Jesus said, "Your testimony is your mission. And you don't need to cross the sea to get there." Scripture tells us the impact it had on people. And I know from my personal experience that sharing my testimony has turned out to be one of the most powerful tools that God has given me. So maybe if you still don't think this morning that you have a mission, I don't want you to look any further than asking, what has Jesus set me free from? And then go share that with people, because they need to hear it, and it's how God has prepared you, and he will be with you. I'm going to invite our worship team back up, and I'll pray for us quickly. God, you see more than we ever could. The relentless impact of sin that it has on our world. You know the hurt and the pain in our world, the suffering far away, and the abuse that's happening in closed doors right across from our own homes. And God, we know that your heart breaks more than we could ever stand. So Lord, in your goodness, help us to not be swallowed up in despair. And as we watch on the news or we see online all the tragedy that is happening in our world and that people are experiencing, instead, Jesus, would you rightly just set our focus on your kingdom and the unique ways that you are calling each of us to respond? We know the sin of the world was way too big for any of us, and you've already won that battle. But in this place in between, we want to be your hands and feet and to be obedient to all the ways that you are calling us to be part of bringing your kingdom to earth. Help us discern what those things are, and help us, Holy Spirit, be a church that can encourage and equip each other to do these things. And we do pray for these things in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.